Around the year 1747, an obscure writer called Samuel Johnson was approached by a publisher called Robert Dodsley and asked if he would consider compiling a dictionary in the English language. Now, listing of words on specialized topics had existed since the invention of the printing press, and even William Tyndale had hoped to produce a list of unusual English words that appeared in his translation of the New Testament. Dictionaries had been produced in Spanish and Italian, but there was still no comprehensive work that existed in English. William Warburton complained that, quote, "We have neither grammar nor dictionary, neither chart nor compass to guide us through this wide sea of words." And Daniel Defoe colorfully described the slang that was creeping into the language as, quote, "the vomit of the brain." And there were many like him that felt the need to preserve the purity of the language. Now, Johnson accepted the commission, but wanted his dictionary not simply to define words, but, and I quote, "to be a repository of wisdom and sage counsel," which meant that the project expanded into something monumental in scope. And this meant he had to hire a team of assistants, and it wouldn't be published until 755, about 8 years later. And it would be in two volumes and was 2,300 pages long. And of course, it will become the dictionary used by Jane Austen and Charles Dickens, Wordsworth and Coleridge, the Brontes and the Brownings, Thomas Hardy and Oscar Wilde, and would define the language until the arrival of the Oxford English Dictionary 150 years later. Now, in North America, 73 years later, in 1823, Noah Webster would become the American successor to Johnson, and in the USA remains, although it's now updated, the most popular dictionary in use in the States. The Oxford English Dictionary itself is the brainchild of somebody called James Murray and was first published in 1884, and it used 1,700 of Johnson's definitions but came out at a whopping 15,488 pages and included the definitions of some 50 million words. And this is before the days of computers. The standard edition of Webster's New World Dictionary, which of course is still published very widely, is about 865 pages and contains 100,000 entries. Although this, we should say, is a concise edition of his original work. And today's updated edition of the OED, updated only a few years ago, although of course there have been updates over the years, remains the gold standard of the English language. And I've wanted to own a copy for many years, but the price was way beyond my budget. And you can imagine my delight when my wife phoned me from England, where she was clearing her mother's house, and said she had found her father's boxed edition of the OED and would bring it back to the States. However, when she arrived home, instead of the 16,000 page multi-volume set, the boxed edition contained only two volumes. But those two volumes were huge, each containing 2,000 pages, and the page size was about 12 inches by 16 inches. Now, I thought it was the condensed edition until I opened up one of the volumes and found that they'd reduced the print to such a small font that they could get four pages of the OED onto a single page of the special edition. Now, my wife had mentioned that the boxed edition had a magnifying glass in a side pocket, but she had disposed of it because although I use glasses, I certainly don't read using a magnifying glass. Then, much to her chagrin, we discovered that the text was so small that the magnifying glass was indispensable if you were to read the text, hence the side pocket. And of course, the reduction of the font size meant that the 4,000 pages of the two-volume edition that I'd inherited in fact contained all 16,000 pages of the complete OED. I was delighted, but I had to immediately purchase my first magnifying glass since I was a boy before I could even read it. So why all this trivia about dictionaries in what's intended to be a useful theological reflection? It's simply because, according to Stephen Webb, quote, God is a public speaker, and Jesus Christ is what God sounds like. In addition, the voice of God, through the Word became flesh, is now recorded in inspired words, and therefore we also need to be public speakers so that we can communicate clearly and effectively. It means that we must aspire to be wordsmiths, to effectively communicate the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Words are now the tools of our trade, and using them well is a discipline we need to take with utter seriousness. But before I can say more about words, I need to back up and say something about the miracle of healing and the gift of speech. I should add that in doing this, my thoughts are taken, I just jotted them down here, from a lecture by Rabbi Saul Berman, from a book, Purity of Heart, on the theology of John Paul II, and from two articles in Books and Culture, one, A Theology of Sound, by Craig Matheson, and the other called Bran Flakes and Harmless Drudges by Alan Jacobs. And only Alan Jacobs could come up with a title like that. First then, a few thoughts on the miracle of healing. I vividly remember getting to know a deaf church in London, and this resulted in me dedicating the baby of a deaf friend and attending their service, which of course was a silent service. Even the singing was silent, as the congregation all used sign language. And up to this point, I'd not realized how profoundly isolating deafness was. It's to their disadvantage that a deaf person looks so normal, as this makes their exclusion from so much social intercourse all the more painful. So much so that many of them choose to relate socially only to other deaf folk, and their lives revolve around the deaf community. And we can't blame them for that. And sound is a miracle that tragically they're denied the gift of experiencing. The magic of sound has been well described as, and I quote, an onrushing, cresting, and withdrawing wave of air molecules that begins with the movement of any object, however large or small, and ripples out in all directions. First, something has to move. It can be as big as a tractor or as small as the wings of a cricket, but the movement shakes the air molecules all around it, and then the molecules next to them begin to tremble as well. And the miraculous result of all this is that waves of sound roll like tides to our ears, where they make the eardrum vibrate. And this vibration in turn moves three colorfully named bones, the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup, which are the tiniest bones in the body. And these three bones press fluid in the inner ear against membranes which brush tiny hairs that trigger nerve cells, which then telegraph a message to the brain. The resulting miracle is that we hear. And of course, hearing is crucial, because as it enables us to communicate and have social interaction and the luxury of listening to music, Paul asserts that God has chosen that faith will be born in us by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this leads me to my second point, which is the miracle of speech. Stephen Webb, in his book on the theology of sound, argues, quote, "The voice can be said to embody the body, because all parts of the person, from feelings to thoughts and impulses, are expressed through the voice." And if I'm studying a book of the Bible, I always look for a CD set of lectures by a good biblical scholar to supplement my own study and my reading of the various commentaries. Because for me, to hear the person's living voice incarnates the word in a way that complements and enriches the written word. So, faith comes by hearing, but hearing comes by the word of God. It's born in us by the miracle of divine speech, and that speech is usually mediated to us through a human messenger. Again, in the words of Paul, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, Paul did say in another place, Thessalonians, I think, that our gospel came to you not by word only, but by the demonstration of spirit and power. But notice that he's not negating the fact that the gospel did come by word. Speech was indispensable. And here Paul wants to emphasize that the miracle of speech, the preaching of the word, does not come naked, but is also clothed with spirit and power. This is how God has ordained it, and this is how the miracle of speech is illuminated to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. The German philosopher Eugen Rosenthesis, in his book Speech and Reality, says that the word God in its origin, and I'm assuming he's speaking of the old European Teutonic language, the word God in its origin means he who speaks. And John's statement that in the beginning was the Word reveals not only that God has spoken in his Son, but also that God is love. As the deeper purpose of speech is not primarily communication, but communion. Lovers can't stop talking. And therefore, it should not surprise us that the voice of God is described as the sound of many waters, because he's a great lover. And he wants to express in the fullness of language in the fullness of Scripture, his great love for us. Dennis Kinlaw, and some of you would have read his great little book, Let's Begin with Jesus, says, and I quote, that love, if it can speak, cannot keep silent. I'll repeat that. That love, if it can speak, cannot keep silent, which is perhaps why the phrase, "and God said," comes 10 times in Genesis 1. And that where we are gifted with speech means that we are empowered to respond in loving communion to the God in whose image we're made. Isaiah Berlin, and he has written some wonderful stuff, said, and I quote, "To belong is to be among people who know what you mean." And again, I'll repeat that. To belong is to be among people who know what you mean. And historically, the enemy was the one whose speech you did not know, which is why the Romans called pagan barbarians the people who spoke barbar. To them it was just barbar. It was just kind of, you know, random sounds. And of course today we call it Berber. It's not random sounds, it's a beautiful language. But pagans were the people whose language they could not understand. So the enemy is the other, the one with whom communion or communication is not possible, which is why the loss of communication is always connected with violence. Violence means we stop speaking, we cease communication, we withdraw our ambassador. In a marriage, we go silent on our partner, and so on. And in English, we meaningfully describe a loss of relationship as, quote, not being on speaking terms, which is very revealing, which makes the fact that God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, even when we were not on speaking terms with him, even more remarkable. While we were yet sinners, while we were not on speaking terms, God spoke to us in the words, the works, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, the miracle of speech is the miracle of love and grace. And all this leads me back to the dictionary. And my third point is the importance of words. Without words, meaningful communication, be it oral or written, would not be possible. And of course, the origin of words and language is still shrouded in mystery. It is an incredible, astounding thing that we just simply take for granted. Now, the ancient writing of Egypt, Mesopotamia, and China was what we call pictographic. Sorry, stumbling over the word, pictographic. We speak of pictograms. And this meant that a picture depicted a word, or two or more pictures were combined for a more complex word. So there would be a picture for a ship, one for a bottle, another for a fire, and so on. A present-day example would be the picture we use of a skull overlaid by a cross that represents the words "hazardous material." And of course, in the ancient world, well, there had to be thousands of pictures, as a language has thousands of words. And as there were thousands of pictograms that needed to be learnt, only a specialized group of scribes within a society could normally read. However, while pictographs were okay for nouns, they were inadequate for the multiple form of a verb, or such constructions as a subordinate clause. And the idea of an alphabet where a symbol could represent the consonant of a word was a revolution. as only about 20 symbols had to be learnt to be able to read or write any word in the whole language. In addition, concepts could be expressed that were impossible in a pictogram. And the two dozen symbols, we call them an alphabet, that needed to be learned, made reading and writing accessible to a whole population. Then, probably around the 2nd century BC, the Hebrew alphabet, the first in the world, originated, as far as we know, in the corridor of coast between Syria and Sinai, and eventually, of course, was employed, the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew language, to record most of our Old Testament. Now, sometime later, this concept traveled to Greece by way of Phoenician merchants, and the Greeks added vowels to the Semitic consonants, and the first full alphabet employing both consonants and vowels sprang into being. And as we know, eventually this was employed to record the New Testament. So the first written words, as we know them, are uniquely tied into the revelation of God in Scripture. Samuel Johnson, as we know, was passionate about words, and this motivated his long years of work on his dictionary. To take just one example, Johnson discerns 65 distinct meanings of the verb to fall. Okay, 65 distinct meanings. And 63 of them he then illustrates in a sentence. So then he has 63 sentences to illustrate the 65 distinct meanings of the verb to fall. And several years ago, 17 members of the U.S. Congress brought a law against President Clinton for failing to follow protocol and obtain from Congress a declaration of war before ordering airstrikes against Yugoslavia. And the District of Columbia's U.S. Circuit of Appeals decided that the case hinged on the definition of the word war. And to settle the issue, they consulted Samuel Johnson's dictionary, because it would have been the standard used by the framers of the Constitution. And his basic definition of war was 67 words long, and that decided the issue for the District of Columbia's U.S. Circuit of Appeals. I mean, what can you do after being given a definition that's 67 words long? That should cover everything. I think I've actually got one more illustration that I mentioned. I've not looked up how many further meanings and illustrations he then goes on to give to the word. In other words, he's defined it in 67 words, but how many sentences does he then use that contain the words war over several hundreds of years to give further depth to his definition? But if he used 65 meanings and illustrations to deal incidentally with the word fall, the mind boggles as to what he did with the word war. 65 meanings and illustrations to describe the word fall. Amazing. And some 40 years after the publication of the King James Bible in 1611, copies started turning up that had dropped a three-letter word, the three-letter word not, from the seventh commandment. Instead of reading, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it read, "Thou shalt commit adultery. The loss of just one three-letter word resulted in the edition being called, much to the printer's embarrassment, the Wicked Bible. Now, the last thing we want to do is to become pedantic in our use of words. I mean, that is just boring and unfruitful. But as the first written words were tied into divine revelation in Scripture, they are uniquely important. And in the communication of the gospel, we want to use those that can become the arrows used by the Holy Spirit to penetrate the hearts of those who hear and read them. And those of us who do exegetical work know how crucial the best definition of a certain Greek or Hebrew word can be in determining the exact meaning of a passage. Scripture is not sloppy in its use of words, and neither should we be. Our communication of the mystery of the Word become flesh is a stewardship we dare not take lightly. We don't need to own a copy of the OED, but we do need to labor to find words that effectively communicate to the generation in which we live. Several scholars now use the word right relatedness, I'll say that again, right relatedness, as one of the translations of the word righteousness. They're aware that this doesn't capture everything about the word, but it takes a word that's not in common currency. None of us would describe a friend as being very righteous unless we're having a theological discussion, and gives the word a fresh new lease of life. And so righteousness, right relatedness with God, right relatedness with my wife, right relatedness with my children, right relatedness with my neighbors. It captures something, but not all, of the word. But we need to labor so that words don't lose their sharp edge. But we're working so that in our generation they can have the cutting edge that they would have had to those who first heard and read them. So in closing, I'll mention two illustrations that make my point. Liberty is from libertas in the Latin, or eutheria in the Old Greek, and means being separate, autonomous, or independent, and therefore unlike a slave. However, the word freedom is a very different word. It has the same root as the word friend and comes from an Indo-European word that means beloved. Freedom means being connected by ties of affection or kinship to others in the community. So we have two words that we now use interchangeably that actually mean opposite things. Liberty means separation or autonomy, but freedom means the ability to be connected in friendship, to be loved and to belong. And of course, the application is not hard to make. Our society wants radical autonomy, independence, and personal liberty, but fails to realize that we can only enjoy it in the context of belonging, or what's technically defined as freedom. And freedom implies having bonds of kinship and affection. It's a call to community. Then, by way of contrast, the isolated individual is not free in the true sense of the word. She's at liberty, but because she's separate and autonomous, she remains in a world of isolation and alienation. As personhood, as I often say, personhood is constituted relationally. That's how the personhood of God is. She remains in a world of isolation and alienation. As personhood, as I often say, personhood is constituted relationally. That's how the personhood of God is constituted relationally in His Spirit, and we're made in that image. So getting to grips with the roots of these two simple words exposes a deception in our culture that's so deep that it's now redefined the words to suit its own ends. As I often say, personhood is constituted relationally. That's how the personhood of God is constituted relationally in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're made redefined the words to suit its own ends. And accurately recovering them reveals a difference that is not only illuminating, but something that's of great theological and social significance. Then my secularly recovering them reveals a difference that is not only illuminating, but something that's of great theological and social significance. Then my second illustration in closing is taken from Rabbi Saul Berman, and he points of great theological and social significance. Then my second illustration in closing is taken from Rabbi Saul Berman, and he points out that there's no way of saying I own something, such as I own this book or I own this car in Hebrew. There's no way of saying it. The closest you can get is the Hebrew word yeshli, that means I have this book. In other words, I have the right to use it. It's a description of how I'm related to the book. But there's no word in Hebrew that implies absolute ownership, as there is in English when we say I own this book. And of course, this simply reflects the biblical worldview that only God has absolute ownership of anything. The earth, the theological implications that there's no way of saying in Hebrew, I own this car, the theological implications are immediately obvious and should have a huge impact on how we view our personal possessions. Perhaps it also helps explain why after when the Holy Spirit wordy, and I've gone on long enough, but the miracle of healing, the gift of speech, and the richness of words are all things for which we should give thanks every day and employ vigorously in advancing the kingdom of God. Had all things in common and went on to be radically committed to the redistribution of their wealth to the poor. They were simply reclaiming the heritage that was embedded in the Hebrew language itself. Well, speaking of words, there's such a thing as are all things for which we should give thanks every day and employ vigorously in advancing the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a Samuel Johnson. You don't have to own an edition of the OED, but we do need to cut through all the defenses people raise against the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit that can cut through all the defenses people raise against the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. OED, but we do need to realize that the Word did become flesh. And now in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask the Lord for words that will be the sword of the Spirit, that sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit that can cut through all the defenses.